Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 39. Lord's Day 39, find at the very bottom of the first column of page 891, as the Catechism leads us and teaches us about our life, of service to Christ, of gratitude to Christ, in terms of the fifth commandment. So it's the very bottom of the first column, page 891 in Lord's Day 39. We begin with God's Word at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And then the Catechism, question 104. Question 104, which asks, what is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? That I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and all those in authority over me, submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a federal election merely 8 days away, the news is filled with promises from the candidates and prognostications from the media, which really very few put any faith in. But for us, the question of how to cast our vote may be a challenging one for some of us this time, because we might feel that there are no suitable options. I don't know what riding you're in. I don't know all the candidates. But you might be thinking to yourself, it doesn't matter which one I vote for, there's always going to be a sense of regret. Because we're trying to balance our appropriate concerns. Well, who's going to be wise and responsible? Who has the skills to lead a government? Who will protect our country and its freedoms? Who will protect the church? Who will uphold what is right? Especially in our day when the mere mention of faith or God or the Bible on the campaign trail is mocked. And if you go one step further and say the Bible will influence how I will govern, well, that's guaranteed to derail your candidacy, and it will become a weapon used by your opponents against you. And knowing then how that's how things work, and that's the kind of slate of candidates we have to choose from, maybe 8 days from now we'll enter the voting booth quite discouraged, or worse, cynical. It's understandable. It doesn't have to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. As Christians who conduct ourselves as pilgrims in this world, there is something different for us, even when it comes to something like voting. That's why Christ's instructions to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 are as relevant and as necessary for us today as they were nearly 2,000 years ago. When the Spirit inspired Peter to write this letter and call the church to submit to the government of that time, that government was one of the most corrupt and ungodly the world has ever seen. And then you think of the servants and the masters and the way the culture was shaped in those days, the immorality, the underhandedness, the impunity with which masters and employers just got away with it, and it was expected that they would get away with it. The way the culture worked, the church had to try to live through that. And that created immense challenges for believers to remain faithful without being labeled as rebels and agitators against the empire, without their families ending up homeless and begging on the streets. Well, maybe it might not be to the same extreme today, but that pressure is still here. Because we, like the early church, we still want to follow the command of Christ, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But the church has also asked ever since, well, what is Caesar's and what is God's? We've asked ourselves that question perhaps more in this year and a half than we've ever asked it. What are the limits of the government's authority? What can our employers demand of us? Some of us are in that very situation right now. Where do we take a stand? What is oppression and what is not? How do we know? 2 years ago, maybe when we were discussing these things, they might have seemed more like abstract questions. Someday, if this happens, what will we do? But now they've become very real and very pressing, and those questions could cause some of us to suffer. What do we do? Well, this afternoon we have to go beyond political conflict. We have to go deeper than superficial campaign promises. We have to commit ourselves to a greater good than just trying to figure out who's on my side and who's not. A greater good. We have to listen to Jesus. Not because we expect to read in his word in chapter 2 a perfect political speech that answers all of our questions about the Charter of Rights and Freedoms and how it applies to us in Canada today, but because we expect Jesus to give us the gospel. Even when we're talking about submitting to the government or submitting to our employers, the gospel. Because we know, we expect that the gospel does not leave us with trying to bury our heads in the sand until Jesus returns. So that's why we pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, because I don't want to deal with my life. That's not the gospel. A gospel that gives us a different life to live as Christians in this world today. And that's why this afternoon we study how our shepherd calls us to submit. And we'll look at that in three parts. First, doing what is good. Second, suffering patiently. And third, committing to our master. Our shepherd calls us to submit. Now, the letter of 1 Peter tells us that believers are elect or chosen pilgrims whose hope is in Jesus, who keeps our inheritance for us in heaven. But in the meantime, until we receive that inheritance, he tests our faith. Like gold is tested by fire to become purer, so that through our refinement we may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7. And we go through all of this refinement because we love him, because we believe in him. We rejoice in him. We trust in him. We are being built up as living stones resting on the cornerstone who is Jesus. That he has called us now out of darkness and into his marvelous light in chapter 2. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people who once had not obtained mercy, but now we have mercy through Jesus Christ. And so in verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter takes that truth and he turns a corner. He says to us very passionately, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." What's the first thing that Peter so passionately wants to make sure that we are walking for as Christians? Verse 13, submit to the government. And then verse 18, submit to your employer. Chapter 3, wives, be submissive to your husband. 3 verse 7, husbands, love your wives. And then he opens it up all broadly. Submit to one another within the church. Love one another with compassion, patience, and tenderness. But you remember what the point is? Verse 12. So that evildoers, when they see your conduct, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So do what is good for the glory of God. And as I mentioned, the first thing that's on Peter's mind so passionately is verse 13. Therefore, on this basis, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So the similar emphasis, different context, but similar emphasis in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now perhaps you have this idea in your mind, the concept of submission is something that just has to be done. It's like washing the dishes. I don't enjoy washing the dishes, but it has to be done. And so we look at submission in the same way. But then especially when you look at verse 18 and how it describes it, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Well, if submission wasn't dreary enough, now this weight of the word fear is placed upon that. What does that mean, though, to be submissive with all fear? Does it mean that we're supposed to be afraid of the government or our boss? We're supposed to cower under their control and power over our lives, which is what they have. There is power there. Peter is telling Christians, be little mice. Be scared. Scurrying around, weak, unassertive. Just take it. Sponges, take all the punishment they give you, all the oppression they give you. Don't have a backbone. Never stand up for what's right. Never say anything about oppression and justice. Just be submissive with all fear. Be scared. But interestingly, that is not at all the connotation of verse 18. Not at all. In fact, it's the opposite. Yes, it says be submissive to your masters with all fear, but it says not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So if you look at that grammatically, what is that verse saying? It's saying that Peter is saying that it's easy to have fear of those who are gentle. It's more difficult, and that's why Peter's getting to the application, you have to work at this, it's more difficult to have this fear for masters who are harsh. You'd think it would be the other way around. If you have a master who is harsh with you, it's easy to be afraid of him. If you have a master who is very gentle with you, you're not really afraid of him. But that's because the word fear here is not talking about being afraid of someone or being scared of someone. Fear is the biblical word here, just like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Fear is speaking of honor and respect and reverence. So what Peter is saying is give respect and honor to your master under every circumstance, even when it's easy to do that because your master is gentle, but also when it's difficult to do that because your master is harsh. Now, of course, it is easier to show that reverence when the government is doing what they ought to do, when the master is doing what they're supposed to do and their authority has not been corrupted by greed and immorality. And that's something we always have to struggle with ourselves. What do we do with authorities who are less than faithful, less than consistent? Showing honor to those in authority who have displayed their failures and perhaps even parade their failures is very difficult to do, because their authority has such an intense effect on our lives. How do we submit to them in those circumstances? How do we show honor, love, and faithfulness? As answer 104 says, to all those in authority over us, whether it's father or mother, whether it's the elders in the church, whether it's the local authorities or the government over us, if it's our employer at work, how do we deal with that? How do we give them proper obedience when what they're doing affects our lives so drastically? Now, some have said, well, as Christians, we have to do whatever the government says. And that's it. If we do what they say, everything will be fine. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got Christians who say, let's protest in the streets. How do we conduct ourselves as Christians? What does 1 Peter 2 say? And perhaps this is the important point that we've missed in this passage, or maybe in our discussions about authority and submission. Are we being called to submit just for submission's sake, just because God told us to? Why are we commanded to honor, love, and be faithful to all those in authority over us? What is the purpose? What is submission for? Simply to say that we obeyed them. Check. To pat ourselves on the back for being good, submissive Christians, because that's what we are. No, look at verse 15. Right after telling us to submit to kings and governors, it says, for this submission is the will of God. That, so here's the purpose, so that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So what is God's intention when he calls us to submit? It's not to become slaves of the government. It's not to become robots who mindlessly do whatever your boss tells you to do. It's not to give up our freedom and say to the government, whatever you want, we'll do it. Not at all. Not at all. But it is to remember who we have become in Jesus. We are truly free. We are free. Not free because the government gives us a charter of rights and freedoms and then decides whether or not that applies. But free because, as we confess, we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer and he is our King. And that means to him belongs every breath, every heartbeat, every thought, every rational moment we have. To him we submit because he has claimed us. We are his. And now he is the one in the fifth commandment who calls us to submit to every ordinance of man, verse 13 says, for the Lord's sake, for the sake of the King. We look at verse 19, a similar emphasis. It says, for this is commendable. Servants, be submissive to your masters, for this is commendable. Commendable to whom? Who's this for? To the master who's telling the slaves what to do? No, it's commendable to the Lord. Just a couple verses later, it talks about which is commendable. End of verse 20, this is commendable before God. God commends it. So not just a recommendation. Say, you know, here's a suggestion, try this. He commends it. He says, this is your way of life. This is how you are called to live. This is how you honor me as God by submitting to your master or to the government. This is how you are faithful to me, by submitting to the authorities that I have placed over you. What does that look like, practically speaking? Well, we could probably spend hours and hours trying to parse out all of the details and all the different circumstances. But let me bring it back to the basics. What does this mean? It means that the first question is not, do I have to submit to the government when it makes rules that I don't agree with it? That's not the first question. The first question is not, do I submit to my employer when they pressure me to conform? Now, those are relevant questions, but they are not first. The first question is, do I trust my Savior and will I submit to Him? Because if the answer is yes, then His calling for us, His command for us, is to do what He has said is good, what is commendable to the Lord, what is the will of God. That by doing what is good, not merely by submitting, but by doing what is good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now I wonder, have we spent enough time focused on that? We've dealt with the other questions. We're still dealing with the other questions, which are important and they have their place. But have we started where we should have? We spent a lot of time on rules and mandates and restrictions and freedoms and who gets to tell us what to do and when. But the sad thing is that we're so often fixated on our freedoms that we've missed the greatest freedom of all. And that's to submit to Jesus. And simply focus on doing what is good. And not sacrifice that because we have this question of who's right and who's wrong and what authority they have and how do we apply this and all that sort of stuff. But yes, that's important, but not at the sacrifice of what is good. Not for forsaking that and setting that to the side. We'll get to that later. No! We start there. How can my heart love Jesus by submitting to the authorities over me? That's the question. How can I do what is good for the glory of God today? How can I show by the way that I live patiently and humbly and submissively, the way that I honor those in authority over me, how can I show to others the joy that is in my heart because I belong to Jesus? Is that what we've spent our efforts on? Because of that joy, brothers and sisters? I'm not in the least suggesting that we should just let the government do what it wants so long as we have joy in our hearts. Not at all. There are biblical limits and historical lessons that apply very much to how we need to appeal and stand for what is right. But don't lose sight of Jesus, who calls us to submission. Because only then will we begin to understand the purpose of suffering patiently, which we see in the second place. Verse 20 blends together this emphasis on doing what is good in our submission with suffering under the oppression and injustice of harsh authorities. It says, verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" That's when you submit. So what, Peter is saying? "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God." So if you've actually done something wrong, and then your master comes to you, or the government, or the elders, or your parents, if you've actually done something wrong, and they rightly wield the discipline against you that you deserve in order to correct you and restore you, no one's going to look at you and say, "Well, that's a person whose suffering serves a noble purpose. Isn't that great?" They'll look at your suffering and say, "That's fair. That's what ought to be done." They will commend what the government or the elders or your parents are doing for being faithful in their authority. But if you suffer under an oppressive thumb, for doing what is good. Then they will see you and they will say, that one is enduring with their suffering. They're carrying it with humility and reverence because there is something in their heart. There is something in their heart that shows that they belong to something far greater, something worth suffering for. Perhaps that's where the church needs to place its emphasis, its witness. We have something worth suffering for. An example of this, of course, is Jesus. Verse 21, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. Why did Jesus suffer and die on the cross? Why did he subject himself to the humiliation that began already when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary? Already then he was degraded, suffering under the authority of others. Why would he put himself through that? He repeatedly says in the Gospel according to John, of course, I am here to do my Father's will. But that Father's will put him face to face with his own enemies who threatened him, who mocked him, who blasphemed him. So much so that they would stir within themselves such a hatred that it would drive them to bring him to the high priest, where he suffered even more. And the high priest sent him to Pilate, where he suffered more. Pilate sent him to Herod, where he suffered more, and then back to Pilate, where he suffered again. Why would Jesus do this, knowing full well that his submission to all of these authorities would lead him to the cross? He deserved none of that suffering, but he took it as his own. And why? So that when we look at him, we don't say he got what he deserved. We say he got what we deserved. He got what we deserved. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He submitted to the hatred of the Jews through the high priest. He submitted to the indifference of the Romans through Pilate. He submitted to the corruption of the world through Herod. But above all of those things, he submitted to the love of his Father. That overshadowed everything. He was patient with all of the failings of the earthly authorities because his heart was more than anything patient with the Father whom he loved. The Father who has no failings and yet had called Christ to live under the failings of the authorities in his life. That's how Christ is our example. Catechism calls us as well, submit ourselves with proper obedience to all of their authority, their good teaching and discipline, but also that I be patient with their failings. What does patience mean then? What does that look like? Does that mean mindlessness, just automatic obedience, whatever you say we'll do? Again, God does not call us to join in when authorities command us to disobey God. It's like Peter said, we all know this. We must obey God rather than man. And Peter suffered for making that witness. But if the authorities are not commanding us to disobey God, then 1 Peter 2's instructions certainly apply. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. But most centrally of all, of everything that 1 Peter 2 is telling us, submit yourselves to your Father. Because that's what Jesus did. Have we done that with patience? How have we talked about our governing authorities? Does it reflect our submission to our Heavenly Father? Have we used words as Christians that reflect patience, honor, faithfulness? Have we honored the King or mocked him? Have we presented to our children in our own homes a humble, patient, loving attitude, even when we have disagreed with the ruler's decisions? Even when we've been terribly frustrated by their failures? Or have we set our Christian faith aside in order to make our point? This is a call to self-reflection. For me, and perhaps for you, even a call to repentance. We have to ask ourselves, have I honored myself? Have I honored my freedoms more than I have honored the Lord in this question of submitting to the authorities over me? Have I loved the Lord by trusting Him to use my submission even under their failures for His glory, just like Jesus did? Or have I loved myself by putting my preferences and my interests and my freedoms first in how I decide to deal with everything that's coming down from those authorities? Have I done what is commendable in the eyes of the Lord? That's an incredibly humbling thing to think about. And to confess to each other. Too often we redefine doing what is good as doing what I think should be done. Doing what I want. Because that's obviously good. If I want it, it must be good. That's not scriptural in the least. Doing what God has called us to do, that is what is good. Whatever it costs us, whatever discomforts we have to go through in order to do it, that's what is good. Because Christ has suffered for us in all of these things. Because He has given Himself and submitted of Himself to that end. Certainly, if the Christ has proven His love to me to that degree, then I can commit myself to loving Him by submitting and suffering patiently for His sake. If I belong to my Savior, I will wait for Him. If I belong to my Savior, I will submit to the purposes, whatever they may be, when He calls me to obey the fifth commandment, because I don't belong to myself. And that's what we see in the third place, committing to our Master. We might be asking at this point, well, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Why would the Lord ask us to struggle like that, to go through the discomforts and limited freedoms that we're under with patience and humility and faithfulness? Well, consider what it means. Maybe it's because it's the last line, or maybe it's very simple language. What does it mean at the end of answer 104 when it says, "For by their hand God wills to rule us"? Now, maybe theoretically you can understand what that means and you piece it all together, God's authority, man's authority, and God gives them that authority and they're accountable to Him and they have to uphold what is good and go against what is evil and all those things. And yes, we can theoretically map it all out, how the authority structure works. But what does it mean that by their hand God wills to rule us? Does that encourage you? I mean, isn't that a great thing to say? God wills to rule us. Or do we look at that and say, well, I don't have a choice. It's just kind of resignation. That's just the way it is. What does God intend for our submission? Just resignation? Just give up, emotionless? Just do it? Again, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Bondservants of God. Slaves of God. Bound. Bondservants. Bound to God. Completely subservient. Completely dependent upon the Lord in all things. Is that a joyful thing for you to confess about yourself? I hope it is. It completely runs against the grain of everything we are taught in our culture of how we are to think of ourselves and what we're here for. I don't know the last time a politician ever used something like bondservant in his political platform. But for a Christian, it's one of the most joyful things to say. I belong to my Lord. Jesus has paid the price to claim me as His own. And Lord, I empty myself for you then. I am completely yours. You look at verse 25. It says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, maybe that's a little more familiar than the term bond servant, but is it really any less convicting? How much does a sheep rely on the shepherd? It's completely. The water they drink, the food they have, the nourishment, the protection. When they're asleep in the pasture, the shepherd has to watch over them. Everything for a sheep is completely dependent on the shepherd. There is a bond between sheep and shepherd. So the sense that we ought to have in this passage, this about submission and authority, is not that we as Christians have been freed in Christ, but now, you know, we should use that freedom to help out the government do their work, or we should be submissive so that we're helping our employer, and that's what God has called them to do. It is not a contractual agreement with us and the government that if they rule us well, we citizens promise to obey and submit. It's not that simple. Who are we? What does 1 Peter say about who we are? We are pilgrims. We belong to someone else. We are bound in life and in death to the one who shepherds and oversees our souls. And that means if our souls belong to the very heart of our being, if we are that completely purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, then there is nothing left of our own with which we get to say, "No, Lord, that part I will not submit to you. I'm not giving that part of me to love the Lord. I will not obey you." No, it's everything. If our only comfort is that we belong, body and soul, life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, that means that our only duty then is that we surrender willingly that body and soul and acknowledge that we belong to Him. Even in life and every aspect of it, even as we approach death, we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. We are not our own. Do you see the beauty in that? To be in covenant with God. That as He has committed Himself to us, we respond by faith and say, "I commit myself to you." So that when Jesus says, "I want you to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake," we don't say, "Okay, I guess that part of our life we can't serve Jesus." He's calling us to obey Him so that He is glorified through our submission. There's a tremendous promise in this passage. Somehow, we don't always know how it's going to work. We don't always look at the restrictions that are imposed and say, "I have no idea how this is a blessing to the church." That's not our duty to figure it out. But we are promised that everything of us that now belongs to the Savior will somehow be used to serve God's will. It will serve His rule. It will serve His intention to make sure that all things in life, including our submission to the authorities over us and patiently enduring their failings, somehow God will lead us through that suffering in obedience to the greatest, most blessed, and most glorious purpose of His will. Whatever that may be, it will glorify Him. After all, what is God's will? Except that He sent His only begotten Son to the cross, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's the same will. It's the same heart of our God. The will that today continues to love the church and refuses to let go of her despite every oppression and wickedness this world and its leaders have thrown against the church. That will calls us to submit. Because when we stand before the world with that humble confidence in our Savior, we say, "I know to whom I belong," then we will stand there as witnesses of the joy of what He has done for us. When we give ourselves that completely to His service, then we're testifying that Jesus is worthy of that service, that his glory is worth suffering for, that his goodness is worth our patience, that his will is worth our love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes when you call us to meditate upon your word and to think about what it actually says rather than looking for what we want it to say, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's very humbling. But even in that, Heavenly Father, it is enlivening. Because we know it points us right to Jesus. And we confess, Lord, that we haven't thought about Jesus enough. We haven't applied what it means that we're his bondservants to our circumstances, to the challenges around us. Not that the Bible then gives us all the answers of what should we do as a church, what should we do as a family, in our schools, how do we involve ourselves and engage ourselves with the government. The Bible is not giving us those answers. But it is giving the foundation upon which we stand. It's not crumbling, that foundation. It's not being pulled out from under our feet. It's not that we're suddenly facing things that Christ did not anticipate. Give us the wisdom and the discernment and the humility to read in your scriptures then. How then shall we live as those who have been so richly loved by Jesus Christ? There are conversations, Lord, that have to happen between us so that we can walk together to serve the Lord. May it be so. If there are communications we need to make to our governing authorities so that we may witness to Christ even in our sufferings, may it be so. But at all the time, Heavenly Father, may it be that our goal is to see the Lord glorified, that in doing good, you would be glorified. That our witness to the world would in fact so humble them, crush their desires to be masters of themselves, so that they say they have something worth suffering for. They have Jesus. May your witness go to the ends of the earth then, and may your church faithfully love you in all things. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.